Well, good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to summer. I mean, when it kicks, it really kicks, doesn't it? They're talking low to mid-90s today, possible records in the area. Boy, when it decided to really come in, it decided to come in a blaze, didn't it? On TV today, we see a lot of commercials, and it seems like when you watch the news and various things, about half the commercials are about some type of medicine, and they're trying to get you to take the medicine. And what you end up doing is they tell you all these side effects, and inevitably one of the side effects includes death. And then the next commercial is a law firm saying, if you have suffered death from this thing that was just done in the commercial, call such and such. Well, what I'd like to do today is start this message looking at something that is very dangerous, or can be very dangerous. What this is called is dihydrogen monoxide. Dihydrogen monoxide is also known as hydroxyl acid. It is the major component of acid rain. Okay, and we're familiar with acid rain. It contributes to the greenhouse effect. It may cause severe burns. It contributes to the erosion of our natural landscape. Accelerates corrosion and rusting of many metals. It may cause electrical failures and decreased effectiveness of automobile brakes. It has been found in excised tumors of terminal cancer patients. But despite all these dangers, it's often used as an industrial solvent and coolant. It's used in nuclear power plants. It's used in the production of styrofoam. It is used as a fire retardant. And in many forms of cruel animal research. It's even used in the distribution of pesticides. And even after washing, produce remains contaminated with this chemical. And it's also an additive in certain junk foods and other food products. You think we need to get rid of what this is? Dihydrogen monoxide. Let's break it down. Dihydrogen. Di is the prefix in scientific terms for two. So two, hydrogen. Monoxide. Mon, because you have the O for the next part of it. Mono, prefix for one. One, oxygen or oxide. So you've got two hydrogen, one oxygen atom. What does that make? Water. Water does all those things. There have been people in the past that have pulled pranks where they've actually gotten city councils to vote on banning dihydrogen monoxide. Back in 1997, there was a person who did a survey. His name was Nathan Zahner, who was a 14-year-old student at Eagle Rock Junior High in Idaho Falls, Idaho, gathered 43 votes to ban this chemical out of 50 ninth graders surveyed. And he received first prize for the science fair for analysis and the results of this survey. So we're looking at, they want to ban this. Water. I don't think we want to ban water, do we? Somebody back in the mid-80s said that dihydrogen monoxide, excessive amounts of dihydrogen monoxide was in our water pipes. And the city council about fell for it. So, I mean, it's something that, what happened with this guy, with the one in Idaho Falls, they have a new term for what he used called Zahnerism, which refers to the use of a true fact to lead a scientifically and mathematically ignorant public to a false conclusion. So we see water is an integral part of our day-to-day lives. Without water, where would we be? Dead. It's one of the most common compounds found on this planet. If you break it down like what we did before, it breaks down into two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom. Hydrogen is highly explosive. For those of you who have ever read about this or maybe have seen the pictures back in 1937 in Oakhurst or Lakehurst, New Jersey, the Hindenburg blew up because the Germans, in their infinite wisdom, used hydrogen to allow for the buoyancy, because hydrogen is lighter than helium, but it's also very explosive. And it appears that in all probability, an electrical charge went into the Hindenburg and caused it to explode, and 36 people died. So hydrogen in and of itself is very deadly. Oxygen, the same way. Something a little more current, something a lot of us remember. I actually remember this one, not real well, but I remember it a little bit, in 1967. Apollo 1, when Gus Grissom, Ed White, and Roger Chaffee died. They were in a very high oxygen level environment. They were doing testing to get ready for that launch in the next few weeks of the first Apollo spacecraft. And there was a spark somewhere. It caught fire, and all three of them died in a very short period of time. Oxygen is also a very flammable chemical. But if you put these two together, hydrogen and oxygen, they make something that is very stable. It's not an acid. It's not an alkali. On the pH scale of 0 to 14, it falls right smack in the middle. 7. Unless other things are added to it that shift it from that 7. It also, when you look at water, it's also about the only chemical that goes through all three phase changes within what we see as traditional temperatures on the Earth, or can easily get to. Now, some people say carbon dioxide can do that too, but it actually skips liquid. It goes from a gas at about 60 below, or at 60 below, it switches to a solid. So it goes straight from gas to solid. But at 32 degrees Fahrenheit, if you're working with pure water, it goes to a solid, also known as ice. When you get to 212 degrees, or 100 degrees Celsius for those who are in other parts of the world, it becomes gaseous, which is why it can cause burns. I mean, anytime you get up above 100 degrees, much above 100 degrees, you can cause a burn. And water can get above 100 degrees as a liquid and definitely as a gas. So what we see is you have the three phases that all easily fall within a very close temperature range, which doesn't really happen with any other materials on the Earth, which makes water very unique. Water also is at its most dense at somewhere around 37 degrees Fahrenheit, about 3 degrees Celsius. And it's because of the way the molecules move around, and it actually is less dense. That's why we can have ice cubes floating on top of our water or on our tea, where with any other material, when it turns into a solid, it goes straight down. So what you see is a very unique material that really was made ideally by God to allow for life. There are many things that water can do, and I'd like to look at several of these things today as we tie into the message, because we're in a time of the year, like we've said in the sermonette, where we're right near Pentecost. One of the things that water is very important in is the subject of baptism, which we will be getting into a little bit later. But it's also important to some of the other holy days also. So I'd like to take a look at water today and look at the various things water can do, not only from the physical viewpoint, but also from the spiritual viewpoint. First thing water can do is cause erosion, which was mentioned in those points that were stated, that it can cause erosion, so it breaks down the landscape. If you've seen the Grand Canyon, or you've seen many canyons, you can see the results of flowing water, Zion and Bryce out west, and just so many of the canyons. You can see the result of that water flowing. You can also see the results from rainfall. The Appalachian Mountains are an older mountain range, if you go back geologically, but they used to be maybe 14, 15,000 feet high. Now the highest one's about 6,600 feet. Why is that? Erosion. over time, when you rain on something, the raindrops break it down, and it slowly breaks down the size of these mountains, in this case, to where they're now very, very large hills. So flowing water or raining water can cause erosion. Let's go to Job chapter 14. In the 14th chapter of Job, Job liked to talk a lot about nature and the people, all the people he was with, and even God did when he answered Job ultimately, back starting in the 38th chapter. But in the 14th chapter of Job, starting in verse 18, it says, "But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, and a torrent washes away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man." So we see Job recognized that water causes the breakdown of physical elements, even something as strong as granite and rock. It can break down that rock over thousands and millions of years and wear it down, especially if you get flooding circumstances where you get a lot of abrasives in the water and you come to a certain point and it'll actually start wearing down that material at a faster rate. So we see Job recognized erosion as an integral part of being on the earth. Psalm 51. Now you're wondering, what does Psalm 51 have to do with erosion? I'm going to combine it with another passage and we'll see how that works. Starting in verse 10, we're in the middle of the psalm where David was repenting for what happened with Bathsheba. In verse 10 it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Now, as people who are a part of the people of God, we want to have a clean heart, a pure heart. Let's combine this with Ezekiel chapter 36. And in Ezekiel 36, this is a prophecy. This is right around the time of the return of Christ. We see a prophecy that has something to do with water. Starting in verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them." As a physical human being without God's Spirit working in us, we have a heart of stone. We're not willing to listen to God. We're not willing to have God work in us or be a part of us. But yet when God's Spirit enters us, and we'll see this in more detail as we go through this message, God's Spirit is a flowing and active spirit. And when we allow it to flow through us, it breaks down that rocky heart. That stony heart breaks down all of the calluses and everything that are a part of us, that became a part of us through the earlier parts of our lives. And then it replaces it with that flesh heart, that heart that we are supposed to have, the type of heart we're supposed to have when we are brothers and sisters in Christ, with the right attitudes, with the right mindsets. So we see that when David said, "Create in me a clean heart," he's talking about taking that stony heart, which comes as a result of sin, especially based on the sermon Mr. McCready gave a few months ago, where you have the various types of sin, and when you get into a perpetual sin, it takes a lot longer to break that heart down than it does something that you catch very quickly. The harder the material, the longer it takes to erode. Diamond takes a lot longer to erode than talc, which those are the extremes that are used on something called the Mohs scale for checking how hard something is. Diamond is a 10, talc is a 1. And so they use that for checking relative hardness. But it would take a lot longer for a diamond to break down than it would, let's say, sandstone. because it's not as strong. It's not put together as hard. So we see that God's Spirit erodes the physical stones in our life. But not only that, it removes the remnants of it. You think about when you're eroding something, what happens? The water is taking it and pushing it somewhere else. Let's look at the Mississippi River, just for an example. It starts up in the headlands of Minnesota. If you take the Missouri, it's actually longer if you combine the Missouri and the Mississippi where it comes in. And it starts up in Montana and Wyoming. But here you're carrying all this silt and all this material down the river. And then when you get down near New Orleans, you get the Delta. And that's where all of that settles, because now you're essentially running flat. As long as you're moving, you still are able to cause erosion. But when you get down by the Gulf of Mexico, that erosion stops, everything settles out, and that's why you have like the Nile Delta and why you have the Mississippi Delta and the Amazon Delta. And that's one reason that Israel settled in Goshen. It was in the Delta region of Egypt. And it was an area that was very blessed, and you could grow crops extremely well there because of it being near water, which is another point we will get to in a few minutes. Next topic that is important in relationship to water is nourishment. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel 1, this is the story with Daniel, and you have some of the other men with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And story about him being put into becoming a part of like the king's assistants, stewards, things like that, and being given certain responsibilities in the kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. Starting in verse 11 of Daniel 1, says, so Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. They were giving everyone else pretty well whatever they wanted. Lots of meat, lots of wine, lots of whatever. Whatever they wanted. Essentially what the king ate, they ate. But they wanted to just have vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you in the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. And so he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. So instead of drinking lots of wine or whatever else they had beverage-wise in those days, they drank water, and it helped to give them the nourishment. It helped them to actually look better. And so now all of them were put on that, and I'm sure the other people weren't very happy about that. They would rather be eating all the pies and everything else. I mean, I think pretty well all of us around here would rather be eating pie and ice cream and cake and things like that rather than eating tofu or anything like that. I get so used to calling it toad food that that's a habit. So we see that it helps to give us nourishment, that water helps that. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 gets into a little more detail with this. And in starting in verse 10, it says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So we see the rain and the snow we get helps to grow crops. Just like being near a river, you're more likely to be able to grow crops in an arid region. Just like where there's an oasis out in the desert where there's water. You'll see trees right around that immediate area where that spring is. Otherwise, it's desolation. So what you see is that water helps us to be able to have sustenance. Without water, we wouldn't be able to grow the things that we need to eat. Looking at this now a little bit more from a prophetic side, Revelation chapter 22. And this is well in the future, but it's a time that we definitely all look forward to. In Revelation 22, in verse 1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves on the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. For the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." So we see in that time there will be a river that will be flowing, and we'll keep coming back to this off and on throughout the sermon with various points. But this river flows, and it brings life. It brings life to plants. It brings life to animals. The animals can drink out of it. People could drink out of it. You go like to the Ganges River in India, you definitely don't want to drink in it. That river is absolutely filthy. There are a lot of rivers that are like that. Now, there's a lot of the water that's out here that's supposed to be potable water in the world that you couldn't drink because of the abuses of man throughout the years. And so what has to happen is God now sends out these rivers of living waters that will bring life and health back to wherever it goes. And it will go most places. It won't go to every place because there will still be marshes and places like that where the river will not go. But through by far the vast majority of this earth, there will be good, clean, fresh water for everybody to use, where right now it's estimated that half or more of the world's population doesn't have clean water. And that is really sorry. It's really bad that this world has gotten to that point. Now, tied in with nourishment, you have hydration. Our bodies are made up of, I've seen surveys say from 70 to 90% water. I'm not quite convinced of 90%. I could see easily 70, 80% because there's enough other things in us that I just can't quite see it get to a 90% mark. Because if you were to put me up here with gallons of water, you would probably have about 120 pounds. So that means there'd be about 40 pounds right now that you can't account for with water. So that's kind of how my logic runs. So I'm thinking it's somewhere 70, 80%. But hydration is very important for us in many ways also. Judges chapter 15. This is the story of Samson. I had the Sam part right. But Samson, this is the chapter where Samson was being taken by the Philistines, and all of a sudden they wanted to do something to him, so he grabbed the jawbone of a donkey. Thankfully, it wasn't Shrek's donkey for the kids. And sat there and slayed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And so right after that, in verse 18 of Judges chapter 15, it says, "Then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, 'You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised.' So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived." Now, when you go too long without water, especially on a very hot day, you get dehydrated, you get heat stroke, you essentially pass out, and you die unless something happens to cool your body temperature down, because the water helps to cool your body temperature. You get down below a certain percentage of water in your system, and what happens is your body starts heating up at a faster rate, and you start hitting 100, 600, 700, 8 degrees, you start having heat strokes. And that's what kills you, is the heat strokes. But it's because of the lack of water. So he received water back. He had just done a very strenuous activity, killing 1,000 people. Very strenuous activity. And he needed something to drink, and God supplied it with him. Nehemiah chapter 9. We see another example. This one goes back, looking more historically, to the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. But Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 20, says, "You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouths and gave them water for their thirst." And you saw that several times, where they were given water, and they were regularly given water throughout the trip for 40 years. I'm sure of that. We just hear about the cases like Mara and the several cases where rocks were split and a few other cases where there was bad water somewhere. We hear about those cases in the scripture, and then the Israelites started to complain. But he gave them water, and he had to give it to them in such a way where they received it close to every day, because you're out in a desert environment, and you have to drink more water in a desert environment than you do in a standard temperate climate, even though he also used his cloud as a shade over Israel to help keep them cool also. But you see that they use the water for their thirst. Verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Now you think about that. I don't know about you, but for me, I wear out shoes fairly frequently. I wear out clothes. My wife will debate this one a little bit. I mean, because I was wearing this one shirt that I'd had for like 35 years, and she finally destroyed it. But it was also threadbare, but that's one of those things. I'd wear it, I think, just for mowing anymore toward the end. But finally, it disappeared and never saw it again. And, I figure I got my money's worth out of it 35 years. But you figure it stayed in pretty good shape. You know, your clothing stayed in good shape. Your shoes stayed in good shape. You weren't doing like what, there was one episode of Little House on the Prairie I remember years ago that Charles Ingalls was walking somewhere and the sole of his boot was flapping. Every step he'd take, the flap back and then flap back up and hit the bottom of his foot. And he didn't have the money to fix it, and so they tried various ways to fix it throughout the episode. And so you find that God takes care of his people, and he took care of the children of Israel in part by supplying them water when they needed it. John chapter 4, now we look more at the spiritual side of this, and we see Christ talking to the Samaritan woman. And I'm going to break into the middle of this, starting in verse 10. He's talking to the Samaritan woman, and she says, "Why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan." Normally, Jewish people don't have anything to do with Samaritans. And that has to do with some of the history behind how the Samaritans came into being, which I don't have the time to get into. But verse 10 of John 4, it says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" So we're looking now at the spiritual side of this, that there is living water. And a lot of what's going to be happening as we go through these various points through the message is going to point us toward what is that living water? Where is that living water? So continuing in verse 11, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again out of Jacob's well.'" Yes, you will. I mean, I drank some water shortly before I came up here, and I'm starting to feel it a little bit. You talk a lot, especially on a warm day. You start feeling it in the throat. So whoever drinks of regular everyday water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So we see that there is a living water, a fountain that brings everlasting life. What is this water? What is this living water that we're talking about? To go to another passage in looking with hydration, we'll answer that question later. Go back to Revelation chapter 22. And in Revelation 22, they talk about water quite a bit after the millennium and after the white throne judgment. But in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So now we see it called water of life. So we've got living water, we've got water of life, we've got two terms for this water that we're looking at. Now, when we look at this as really a parallel, and I'm going to parallel this back to the children of Israel, they walked in a desert for 40 years, and God supplied them water. We saw that in Nehemiah. We're walking in our spiritual desert today with the way this society is getting worse and worse, and it's getting more arid and arid. It's getting to a point anymore where, to lay a parallel out, generally they say if you get less than 10 inches of rain a year, you're in a desert or in an arid region. There is actually one place in Chile, up in northern Chile, that's just off the Pacific Ocean, ironically. It's a desert area where in 500 years, they have not seen rain. 500 years. Now, they had a flood there not too long ago, but it's because of the water coming down from the Andes. But that was the first time that had happened in, it was a long time, it had been 20, 30 years since something like that had even happened. But you think about 500 years with no water. No rain. And this world and this nation is getting close to that point now where we need the spiritual water and the spiritual nourishment and the spiritual hydration that we receive from being here on a week-by-week basis and by being in this book and by praying and all the things that we need to do to keep ourselves close to God. We need that water. We need the hydration. We need the nourishment that we receive being together and talking from week to week to give us the strength to make it through this desert that is known as the society today. Next thing water does is clean. That's a pretty good cleaner. God commands it to be used as a cleaning element in a lot of places, Leviticus chapter 16. This is one of those cases where water is tied in with another holy day. 16th chapter of Leviticus talks about the Day of Atonement. And in all of the instructions for the process that you go through with the Day of Atonement, there are several washings. I will just hit one or two of them. But in verse 3 it says, so this is very early in the day, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water first." Doesn't say first there, but you notice the order there. "He shall wash his body in water and put them on." So he has to be clean before he can go into the most holy place. And you can't get clean when you're already fully dressed. How many of you took showers or baths this morning fully dressed? I'll guarantee I didn't. But you find that you undress to clean up. And then you get dressed in the appropriate clothing to go wherever it is you're going that day, right? So it's the same thing there. They had to clean themselves. Jumping ahead toward the ends of the chapter, there's several places where it talks about needing to wash their body. And I will go to verse 26. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. So he had to go and take those clothes off and wash himself after taking the Azazel, not scapegoat, but the Azazel out into the wilderness. He had to come back, take his clothes off, and wash off so that he was clean so he could be allowed back in the camp. And there were other people that had specific responsibilities that had to do the same thing. They had to, after they did their responsibilities, wash off, put their clothes back on, and then they could come back into camp. So we see that cleaning is an important part of water, and it was a very important part for the church. Luke chapter 7. We see an example that we'll go to another example of this in the next passage, but I like this example because it shows an attitude that we should have. Luke chapter 7, what happens is somebody asked him to eat with him, so he went there, and he went in, and a woman came up and started crying and washing his feet with her tears and putting oil on his feet. That helps. Water. Hydration. Wet mouth. That is good. So starting in verse 44, he says, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, who was this Pharisee, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet." It was a tradition back then where when you came to somebody's house, they gave you some way to wash your feet. They may not have necessarily done it, but they at least gave you the capability to be able to do that. But he didn't even give them water. "But she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head." And it goes on from there that shows the attitude, an attitude of a Pharisee as compared to the attitude of this woman who he said in verse 47, in verse 48, he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But she washed his feet. As we were hearing before Passover, when you would walk, you didn't have to wash everything. Dirt would only get up about maybe halfway up your calf or a little bit more. So you'd try to wash from the knees down, essentially, to keep the houses clean. But he didn't even offer that. Now we look at Christ's example. John chapter 13. This one's one that I think everybody's very familiar with. Starting in verse 2, John 13, it says, "And supper being ended, the devil already being put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things into his hands, and he has come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." So we see here again, here's an example of washing where it was a part of the tradition in that day where they would wash their feet, even though we understand there was so much more to this foot washing than that. Continuing in verse 6, "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And then Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. And he says it in a very dogmatic method, it sounds like. And Jesus answers him and says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now, a lot of times we sit there and look at attitude there. I think there's a little bit of that, but I think there's also an attitude related to service, but not only service, but an attitude of not wanting to be served. Let's stop and think for a minute. In the previous passage, Christ allowed that woman to wash his feet with her tears. Peter said, you will not wash my feet. In an attitude of service, sometimes a part of an attitude of service is the attitude of being able to be served. I remember people back in the 70s and 80s in the church that you couldn't serve them. They would not let you serve them because they said, no, I'm supposed to be serving. You're not, you know, I'm not going to let you serve me. But that's a part of service. A part of service is to be served. And that's where pride steps in. If you don't allow yourself to be served, you're showing pride that I don't need you. And I think we recognize that in this congregation and in this church, we need each and every person in this congregation because every person does their part. Every person has their role. Ephesians chapter 4, where every joint does its part. Each and every one of us have our role, and for some of us it's being served because we cannot do much anymore. We may have been able to serve in years past, but we can't do much anymore. We do what we can. And the roles change over years. And part of the roles, I think, is that the younger people do the physical service, and older people, a lot of times, their service is more in a spiritual side, in leading not just by words, but by actions and the things that they do and the way that they do things. In some cases, just by being here. It's a good example of service. But we see Peter's attitude, and then Christ says to him, I'm not going to let you have any part of me. And then Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now, so he decides, okay, if you're going to wash me, let's do a good job. And that's Peter for you. That's just Peter's personality. But we see the use of water here again for the purpose of washing. And in this case, a physical washing, but this one having a spiritual parallel, which is explained starting in verse 12. In the middle of verse 12, he says, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. So here, in this passage, we see water being used at Passover as a part of the Passover service. We saw a couple passages back, we saw water being used as a part of the Day of Atonement and the meaning in the Day of Atonement. So we see the attitude in that we need to keep the right attitude, an attitude to be served, and part of that has to do with how we react when the way someone does try to serve us. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about water also. And it starts getting into a little bit more depth as to the type of water and what some water means. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and this, we're just talking about Day of Atonement, when once a year the high priest would go into Aaron, and that's why he had to wash, because he had to be perfectly clean when he entered the most holy place. And that's what this is referring to in verse 19. having the boldness to enter the holiest or the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way in which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now this gets into not just the external washing in this case, but also internal washing. Removing sin, removing the dirt, the rock, the stone, that is a sin, that is sin that is in our lives, and getting that out of our lives and replacing it with something that is positive and that is good. So we see in Hebrews we're talking about being washed not just with water, but with pure water. Because if you wash with dirty water, you know, way back it was one of the don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The order that you would do the washings would be the man first, then the woman, then the oldest to youngest child. So the last one to get washed would be the baby. I mean, if you had 15 kids, that's about the 17th person in there. And it's pretty dirty. So, thus the saying, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, because by that time, you probably wouldn't be able to see the baby if you dropped the baby in the bathwater. So, dirty water doesn't clean you as well as clean water or pure water, obviously. There's more to it than this, even Ephesians chapter 5. 5th chapter of Ephesians, we're talking about marriage in this passage, but we're going to be looking at a specific part of marriage. Starting in verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." So this book is a part of this washing of the water. Knowing this book, you may not necessarily be able to quote where everything is, but if you know what's in there, that becomes good. But that's where we need to know this. But he is going to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. God's Spirit, when we start looking at this now, we're going to be looking at God's Spirit tying into this, and it cleanses our minds and our hearts and our bodies to allow for character growth. Talked about earlier that God's Spirit's a flowing spirit. We're about to see that. Now, we've looked at some of these main points that water can do. Now let's look at how it ties to baptism. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, in the fundamental doctrines in the first two verses, it says, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Okay, let's look at baptism for a few minutes and really take a decent look at it and see how it ties into water. Acts chapter 2. Pentecost, 31 A.D., I'm sure we'll be reading parts of this tomorrow. But in verse 37 of Acts 2, it says, "Now when they had heard this and all these things that were related to Christ and what had happened about 7 to 8 weeks before, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. The Holy Spirit becomes very important when it comes to the relationship with water, because it has to flow through our lives just as water flows through us. You know, we drink water, it flows through our system, and it comes out. We'll look more at this as we go through the series of passages here. Luke chapter 3. This is talking to John the Baptist. John the Baptist had a very distinct role in the early phases of the church. And he recognized the importance of baptism and what it was really going to mean. And starting in verse 15 of Luke chapter 3, it says, "Now as the people were in expectation, all reasoned in their hearts about John whether he was the Christ or not. John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" We just saw where that happened in Acts chapter 2. At the start of the chapter, we didn't read that, but if you read the start of Acts chapter 2, you see where that literally happened, where the Holy Spirit came down and there were tongues of fire on their heads. So we see that Christ's baptism was with the Holy Spirit and fire, but you receive the Holy Spirit through baptism. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we're talking about now the baptism of Jesus. And starting in verse 15, or we'll start in verse 13, excuse me. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?'" He recognized who Christ was. They'd grown up together. They were 6 months apart. They may have been play buddies growing up. But John had a distinct responsibility. He fulfilled his role and his responsibility, and Christ was in the process at this point of fulfilling his. But John was right in saying, "I need to be baptized by you, not you by me." But Jesus answered in verse 15 and said, "Permit it to be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So he was explaining to John, this needs to happen so that we can go on with the remainder of my responsibilities through this next 3.5 years or so. Then he allowed him. And in verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Now, this here, there are people that say, okay, sprinkling baptism is fine. It shows that Christ came up out of the water, and if we are to do things as Christ did things, then we are to be immersed just as Christ was immersed when he was baptized. He was immersed in the Jordan River. With him being immersed in that river, we need, when we go through baptism, to be immersed. Totally underwater. I was fortunate. I was baptized in a swimming pool. It's fairly easy to get underwater in a swimming pool. But I hear stories of people where they had to go through it 2, 3, 4 times because their foot would pop up or their knee would pop up or something would pop up and they were never totally underwater. So we see that baptism is to be in water and you are to be totally immersed. After he came up from the water, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was pleased that Christ went through that process and was baptized, because it now allowed him to where immediately afterwards he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and then was tempted by Satan. So we see that this really was the trigger point to start Christ's ministry when he was baptized. Acts chapter 10. Look at a couple of examples of baptism. In Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 44, this is when Peter was with Cornelius. And it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. See, they thought it was only supposed to be for the Jews. But now it's for the Gentiles. That tells you that now everybody has the opportunity to receive God's Spirit. Not just Jews, not just the descendants of the children of Israel, but everybody. Verse 46, they had heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So we see the start of the Gentiles being called at this point in time, and they were baptized. And I'm sure if they fought with them following the example of Christ, they were fully immersed. That they went into a pool, they went into a river, a lake, something like that. And they were baptized, and they were fully immersed in that baptism. But we see baptism, a big part of baptism is the immersion of with water. Because if we don't come up from that water, what are we? Dead. We drink too much water, right? We breathe it, we drink it. You know, they were talking about cause of death. One of the causes of death they were saying in that article that I didn't get to was drinking too much water. You can actually drink so much water that you can flush out all of your nutrients out of your system and die from that. But drowning's another common method of death by water. So we're dead, technically, when we're being held underwater. I mean, if they chose to, they could hold us down there until we were dead. We know they're not going to do that because we have faith that they will bring us back up. So, but we are dead, and that's us being buried in that old physical life and then being brought back up with God's Spirit now in our bodies, flowing in our bodies. John chapter 3. Christ talking to Nicodemus at this point in time, and Nicodemus is really a fascinating person when you really dig into him. And they knew he was a teacher. They said that they knew just by what he did that he was a teacher in verse 2. But starting in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Notice, water and the Spirit. You have to have both. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what happens is you are immersed in baptism. When you come up, you receive God's Spirit. So you have both. The water, the immersion, representing the death, the coming back up, representing a form of resurrection, and a new life now as a child of God. You literally now are a new person, and we see scriptures talking about the new man. And we see many places where it talks about us being sons of God, children of God. This is our first step. That is the moment, if you want to look at it, the moment of conception. when God's Spirit enters us and combines with that spirit of man. That is that moment. Moment of conception where we are now conceived as sons and daughters of God. Let's look at water and prophecy as we start to wrap up. Isaiah chapter 35. There is a lot related to water and prophecy. I'm just going to hit a few high points on this that tie into various points I've covered today. But Isaiah 35, verse 1, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice." There were some pictures not too long ago in Death Valley where flowers were blooming, and it was just absolutely gorgeous. And that only happens every few years because they got enough water there, whether it was from snow melt or rain that they got there, to where they actually they had flowers. And it was really pretty. And you're sitting there thinking the lowest point in the Western Hemisphere, 282 feet below sea level, having flowers. So, and then if you look at the lowest place on Earth, that's land mass, it's at the Dead Sea. So, but anyway, seeing something like that, the desert just blossom. It's just spectacular. Because normally it's nothing. Maybe a little bit of sagebrush rolling around or something like that. But that's about it. Verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer." Remember the scripture I used earlier where it talked about the waters were used for healing in Revelation? This is the healing. This is that point where the waters are being used for healing. "And the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water." I heard something a few weeks ago, and then reheard it this morning, that they estimate that there's 3 times the amount of water underground that there is in the oceans. When you think about that, it makes it a possibility for this entire earth to be flooded. Triple the amount of water under the earth as what is on the surface. John chapter 7. Now we're looking at something. We've looked at Passover. We've looked at Pentecost. We've looked at Day of Atonement. Now this happens as the last thing that happens on the 7th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and if it's done at exactly the right time, it rolls into the last great day. They try to do what was happening in John chapter 7, verse 37, that caused Christ to say this right at sunset between the end of the 7th day and the start of the last great day. What you would have is you would have priests get water, bring it to the temple, and then pour it to where it ran out of the temple. Now think about it from that perspective with what we're about to hear. In verse 37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out," and this is right at the very beginning, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now let's stop and think. We were talking about a heart of stone earlier, right? Now, out of that heart flows rivers of living water, which is explained in the next verse. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given." So we see that water is representative of the Holy Spirit. Thus, when we look at everything it does in our lives, that it erodes, it breaks down the rocky parts of us and replaces it with something better, that it nourishes us, that it gives us strength, and we are baptized in it to represent a death so that we have eternal life. Ezekiel chapter 47. I'm not going to go through this entire thing because of time, but I do want to hit a few things and just paraphrase a little bit of the rest of this. Verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 47 says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar." So very specific. It's flowing out of the temple. So when you look at this, and you see that right at the beginning of the last great day, or the end of the last day of the feast, they are pouring water that is flowing out of the temple. This is what it's representing. This water that is flowing out of the temple that's talked about in Ezekiel chapter 47. Now what happens is over the next several verses, he walks out, and they start walking into the river and walk out 1,000 cubits. And it's up to his ankle, 1,000 more cubits, it's up to his knees, 1,000 cubits more, it's up to his waist, 1,000 cubits more, you can't walk in it. Now you figure, assume it's the same amount each way. Now, let's look at a cubit for a minute. Now, the cubit was the length from the end of the leader, or pharaoh, and I'm going to use it because that's where it originally came from, was Egypt, from the pharaoh's fingertip to the back of his elbow. Now, Pharaoh Riley, okay, I'm going to use our little granddaughter. She has a short cubit, doesn't she? Her cubit would only be maybe 8 inches at this point. Real short cubit. You take somebody like Shaquille O'Neal, he'd have this big monster cubit. So how long was the cubit? Generally, they recognize it's between 16 and 18 inches. So let's stop and think about it. A foot and a half, you go 1,000 cubits, you're 1,500 feet into the river, and it's up to your ankle. Another 1,500 feet, it's up to your knees. Another 1,500 feet, so you're pushing about almost 9/10 of a mile by this point, and it's up to your waist. And another 1,000 cubits, so you're looking at over a mile, about a mile and 3/16. Bigger than the Mississippi at St. Louis, to give you a perspective. And at that point's where it's so deep that he can't swim through it. They figure out the same thing on the opposite side, plus you don't know how much of that you can't swim through. It could be miles. This river is huge. The only river that could even come close to this would be the Amazon. And it's about 2 miles wide when it hits the Atlantic. But it looks like it's every bit wider, substantially wider, than the mouth of the Amazon. So you look at that, and it's just phenomenal, the amount of water that's coming out of the temple. Verse 7, "When I returned there along the bank of the river were very many trees, one side and the other. Then he said to me, 'The water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because the waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglim. There will be places for spreading their nets. The fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But the swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given to salt. Along the banks of the river and on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine." Water can be a healer also, and I didn't have the time to get into that. But we see here, and we also saw in the one passage in Revelation, that it can be used also for healing. because it helps to flush the toxins out of your system. Final scripture, Zechariah 14. Some of what we were reading there may have been a little bit farther down even into the White Throne Judgment time, Millennium and White Throne Judgment. This is very specific, talking about the day of the Lord. So shortly thereafter, it says, verse 8, "And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it will occur." So we see water is important. Without water, we don't exist. Water is needed to break things down. Water is needed to give nourishment and to give strength. It's also needed for cleansing. We are living a life right now where we are growing, we are overcoming. We are growing in character and knowledge and understanding. God's Spirit is flowing powerfully through us when we allow it to. That it flows powerful, that it cleans us out, gets rid of the sin, helps us to see the sins so it can be flushed out of our bodies and replaced with something positive. We also see that the cleansing is not just inside, but also on the outside. Water is critical to life. It's critical to our physical life and to our spiritual life. Let's look at water not as dihydrogen monoxide, to where it has all these negative things that happen with it, but as something that is positive, that is an integral part of our life as Christians as we grow in grace and knowledge and understanding and strive to become sons and daughters in the kingdom of God.